So when I got to church, I realized something horrifying about my sermon. I didn't have not one single reference to Tolkien. Been a while, I'm rusty. So I thought I'd remedy that with a little icebreaker. Anybody want to guess what I have in my pocket? I'm gonna take two guesses. Not a ring, nope. Floss? A cross? Nope. It's a pacifier or soother, as you people would say. All right. So now we've remedied my lack of Tolkien. All right. So I got a couple pretty pictures to show to kind of lift up the sermon, I guess. When I was 16, my Boy Scout troop went on a multi-day hike. We hiked through the Cascade Mountains. It was 45 miles. But we all got our 50-mile merit badge anyways, which I thought was nice. It was my first multi-day hike. We went from the Suattle River Valley up to a lake called Image Lake. And so there it is. That's an image of Image Lake, which is pretty awesome. Which, depending on the angle and the time of day, would perfectly reflect Glacier Peak. And created excellent conditions for hundreds of thousands of black flies. That was one thing, looking back on the pictures, I looked very happy, but I remembered that there's just nonstop flies everywhere. From Image Lake, we crossed the Pacific Trail and slowly started a descent down on the eastern slopes of the Cascades. We followed the Pacific Trail, Crest Trail, for a little while. The forest was drier and more sparse, and it looked like it had never been logged. And there were groves of giant cedar trees in patches alongside the trail, and the sparser forest created space for blueberry bushes. There was lots of blueberries, and the blueberries were the size of grapes. Small grapes, but they're still grape size. Now, I'm not a fast hiker. I prefer moderation in most things, but the day we hiked through blueberry bushes, I ran. I would run 5 minutes, throw off my backpack, and feed, stripping the bushes by handfuls, gorging myself on the fruit of the land. My face was stained purple, and I would feed until I saw another scout. Then I would pack up quickly and run ahead another 5 minutes and feed until I saw another scout. This pattern of run and feed was when I met someone hiking by themselves. The lone hiker did not look gorged. He had bags under his eyes. His white t-shirt hung like a sheet, and it was stained with dirt and sweat. And he had the awful, unkempt, attempt at a beard that many men in their early 20s consider a wise decision. On multi-day hikes, there aren't tons of solitary hikers, so I thought there might be a little bit of a story. In between mouthfuls of blueberries, I asked him where he had started his hike. He said he had was on a section of the Pacific Crest Trail and had started at Snoqualmie Pass. Snoqualmie Pass was very, very far away from where I was. He had started with his dad, but his dad injured his ankle because he was old, and being old has aspects that are not fun. So he was hiking by himself, and unfortunately he had missed a section of map that he thought, what he thought was a 40-mile journey turned out to be over 100 miles. 40 miles of food for a 100-mile journey isn't a proverb, but who knows, maybe it will become. He had been hiking 30 miles a day, eating only one bag of grape nuts, which are a horrible cereal, but that's what he had. And now he had some blueberries. So I offered him some trail mix from my pack, but these foods were not enough to sustain him. He went on ahead of me after sharing my blueberry patch for a while, and this was our final day of the hike, and the destination was a bus stop. The bus route went from the trail to Lake Chelan, and on a road that had no outlet except for a ferry ride down the 50-mile-long lake. The bus was for hikers to get from the trail to the ferry, with a few stops along the way. When my troop reached the bus stop, the hiker was there laying in the road with his pack as a pillow, eating the very last of his grape nuts. He told us lots of stories. He had many to tell. He would walk until it was dark, sleep on the trail. He had several encounters with cougars. And then he also explained all of his piercings and tattoos. When we got to the one bus stop, the last bus stop, it was a bakery, and the hiker got off the bus and came back with two large Vienna sourdough bread loaves. They were huge. He didn't buy any of the cinnamon rolls, or cookies or hot cross buns. It was just simple, large loaves. This hiker's hunger had grown in him, and he recognized the beauty of an ordinary loaf of bread. On the bus ride to the ferry, he broke off the end of one of the loaves and gave it to me, and we ate without stories the rest of the way down the Stehekin Valley. In our text today, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, and I think it begs the question, are we hungry? Are we in touch with our need for the life of God? In a commentary on Acts, Willie Jennings reflects on hunger, specifically St. Peter's. He says, if you are hungry, you are vulnerable. It is a vulnerability of the creature, usually submerged with a full belly, but unleashed in the space and time of real hunger. Jennings continues, God brushes up against Peter's vulnerability and draws him toward a new kind of bread, a bread from heaven. And I hope the same could be said of us as we reflect on our story today. Our story today, we are reflecting on that new kind of bread. Jesus is speaking to us through hunger, using that vulnerability to draw us into eternal life, drawing us toward himself. Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, and this is an invitation. In order to let that invitation sink in, we will consider the context of that invitation, then examine some illustrations of the invitation, and finish with the hard work of imagining the ways that that invite is popping up in the ordinary parts of our lives. So I got three parts: context, illustration, and imagination. Context. We could probably go, yeah, there we go, sweet. I'm gonna pick up my pass. There we go. Jesus just finished one of his patented signs and wonders, feeding thousands of people. Then he strolled over a dark and stormy lake, and on the other side of the big, big lake, he started teaching. And the crowds followed him there, because free bread. In other versions of the story, the crowds make it clear that they want to make Jesus their king. And if you're considering who to make king, the ability to miraculously feed thousands of people, that's a pretty big plus. The crowd is concerned with their daily bread, which is not a bad thing to be concerned with, but God knows we need it. But Jesus wants to draw the crowds into seeking something more. Jesus calls out the crowd, saying they were only following him because he made bread. The following was about food and was unconnected to what the food pointed to. Jesus's criticism of the crowd, we can infer the crowd's expectations and hopes were too contained in material stuff. Their hope wasn't imaginative enough to set a horizon above a full belly. The miracle of feeding thousands was a sign meant to point them to Jesus, to his identity and his mission. He was the new Moses leading a new Exodus. And the food he offered was a bigger deal than manna, and he was a bigger deal than Moses. The crowds wanted a king and food security, which again, these are not bad things to want. But Jesus was offering new life, which is a better offer. Jesus draws these crowds toward a paradigm shift, a shift that would require abstract thinking, imagination, and deep, deep down desire. Jesus uses a simple illustration to help him do this. Bread. It's ordinary bread. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He contrasts the bread of life with bread that spoils. There is eternal sustenance and there's temporal sustenance. And Jesus is the food that sustains our life. Jesus, in this story, uses the image of bread to communicate who he is. So I think it'd be worth just a tiny bit of time to consider two aspects of that image. One, bread is common and ordinary. Bread is present in most of our kitchens most of the time, and this varies from culture to culture, but in places where bread is present, it tends to be ubiquitous. Two, bread is sustaining. If you eat a lot of bread, it stays with you, especially if that bread happens to be pizza. This is a lesson I continue to learn and relearn. This is a side note. I couldn't shoehorn it into my actual sermon, so I'm just going to... My first time ever practicing Lent. I didn't grow up practicing Lent. That's not from my evangelical heritage. But the first time I did Lent, I gave up pizza. But I really enjoyed pizza nights on Wednesday at Rudy's in Bellingham with all my friends. And so I still went, and instead of getting pizza, I would eat calzones. So I think this is an example of an offering to God that costs us nothing. So there we go. That didn't have anything to do with the sermon. But there you go. I think these two qualities of bread are important in understanding John 6. Bread is ordinary and it is sustaining. Jesus in his life is present and is close to all of us. And this presence is what we need to be really alive. Jesus is the bread of life. To receive this ordinary and sustaining gift, Jesus says, all that is required is belief. Jesus is offering himself to all who would come in faith. The wording and message here echoes the prophet Isaiah, which we sing a little bit of today. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fares. So that is the story that gives us some context to Jesus's "I am the bread of life" statement. Now we will reflect on some illustrations that come that will help us imagine this story. One comes with the Bible story. And then I'm also going to talk about a scene from a more recent short story. And both of these kind of model the abstract thinking and imagination and deep, deep down desire I think we need to believe in Jesus. It illustrates the shift we need to receive that bread of life. So this first one is by a painter named Caravaggio. He's a Baroque painter who... He had to go by the name of his village because there was already a much bigger deal, Michelangelo, who had been painting before him, which I think is a little bit sad, but it seems like he coped with it okay. So I thought we'd take a few seconds looking at this painting. Does anyone have any guesses of what Bible story this is illustrating? I believe we have a Lionel cut of the same, or vinyl cut? Is it Lionel cut? I can't. Lionel cut, yeah. Lionel cut. Okay. We have a Lionel cut of the same paint story downstairs. That might give a hint. Disciples and Jesus, yeah, Jesus, table, but which time were they eating? Yeah, it's the supper at Emmaus. Melody gets all of the points. This is the supper at Emmaus. Now, in the story, the risen and incognito Jesus joined some apostles on a walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. The journey was filled with conversation about Jesus, and Jesus taught them all sorts of things about himself. And the education was pretty thorough and likely had many references to Isaiah. But the sojourners did not recognize Jesus. They had eyes, but they could not see, and they had ears, but they could not hear. Caravaggio brings us into the dramatic moment when they recognize Jesus. The man on the right is dripping with astonishment. His eyes seem to be lifting up from the bread towards Jesus' face. He has just realized. His arms are stretched out. One detail I think is particularly interesting, just from a historian's outlook, is that he's wearing scallop shells. They're little shells that you can see just hovering around his shoulder. And that's a symbol for pilgrims. The man in the front left is in the process of standing up. He's startled. His hands are on the back of the chair. He's just starting to stand up. These are two men whose paradigms have shifted in an instant. Their imaginations were clicking into overdrive. The desire and hope was drilling deeper and deeper down into them. Their minds were putting together abstract puzzle pieces that had been impossible to connect the moment before. And Caravaggio has offered us a window into that. He's brought us into that moment after Jesus had broken the bread and these two men recognized him. One thing I like about it is that there's kind of like an open spot at the table, which, you know, you could see us just scooting in there. I got to find where I'm at. But there is a third man, the innkeeper. He is present at the same moment. He's watching the same scene. He sees Jesus break bread, and he is not startled. He is not astonished. He sees an ordinary man with ordinary bread, an ordinary moment that he witnessed probably every day of his life. Notice the difference in the painting between seeing and believing. Two reactions to the same ordinary bread. One recognizing the bread of life, and one recognizing normal, perishable food. On Friday, I read to my class an excerpt from one of Flannery O'Connor's short story, The Displaced Person. Now, Flannery O'Connor is known for her sacramental understanding. She writes in a way where she tries to illustrate visible signs of invisible realities. And in The Displaced Person, there is this conversation between a priest and a landlady. And I think it's a similar moment to this painting. The landlady is complaining about a refugee who is working for her, saying all sorts of foolishness that we hear all the time in politics right now. She is not responsible for displaced people, and she never asked any of them to come anyways. When while she is complaining, in that same moment, the priest is staring slack-jawed at a peacock. It's that same moment, and the peacock unfurls their tail, transforming into an otherworldly, shimmering vision. And O'Connor's description is just too beautiful to leave out. She says, "Tears of small pregnant suns floated in a green-gold haze above the peacock's head. The priest talks to himself rather than reply to the landlady, saying that Christ will come like that, just like the transfiguration." And while the landlady talks about a refugee she doesn't want, the priest talks about Christ. It's the same conversation, two different visions. It ends with the landlady repeating her complaint, "He didn't have to come in the first place," to which the priest replied, "He came to redeem us." Flannery O'Connor and Caravaggio both illustrate how ordinary moments are the stage where God's kingdom erupts. Last year, I found out that I have a tiny little hernia, which explains how I lost the ability to sit cross-legged, and it sparked some curiosity in me. The word hernia comes from the Latin to rupture or protrude. The Greek also contains the meaning to sprout, which is beautiful. O'Connor and Caravaggio are illustrating what I would like to coin as kingdom hernias, moments when God's eternal life is protruding into the ordinary, when the kingdom is sprouting up in everyday realities and offering believers opportunities for astonishment, awe, and wonder. I do not want to be like the crowd, those who see the sign but miss what it's pointing to. I don't want to be like the innkeeper in the painting, being in the presence of Christ, but remaining unimpressed. And I don't want to be like the landlady complaining while a vision of Christ's glory erupts into this world. I want to see God's kingdom protruding into our world. I want to believe, but believing is hard. Believing is our labor that requires quite a bit of imagination. So in the spirit of Lent, I need to confess. I found imagining the ordinary ways we can believe in Jesus and be sustained by his life, I found that to be pretty challenging. I found that imagining difficult, and I have two small children who were extremely uncooperative with any efforts to imagine all yesterday. So I pivoted, and I'm going to put the onus of imagination on you people. Where have you experienced the divine disruption that Caravaggio painted? Where have you felt tiny kingdom hernias? So we're going to take just a couple minutes. Can we put the painting back up? We're going to take 2 minutes of quiet contemplation to imagine and wonder. You can close your eyes or you can look at the painting. And we're wondering more or less about these questions. What are some places in your life where the kingdom of God might be protruding? What are the ordinary ways that God is sustaining your life? So what are some places where the kingdom of God might be protruding? And what are ordinary ways God is sustaining your life? So we're going to take a couple minutes. All right. So did anybody have good examples of ordinary ways that God was sustaining them? All right, that's a... All right, I'll give you the one that I thought of when I was thinking about this. So usually my classic, place I would go to answer these type of questions would be community. I still say it, but there's a catechism that says that the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. And I've always thought and said that community gives us the best chance at doing that. But community has been really tough for me lately. Kids really challenged some of that. And it's just been tough in the last few years. But on Fat Tuesday, Jacqueline over here made a bunch of pancakes for my building. And so we had a community meal. And usually my kids excuse me from any type of service at these meals. I have to go home, up and put them to bed. But this time the meal was early enough that I could stay a little after, and there was another kid who occupied my kids, which meant that I could help out a little bit. So I went to our community kitchen, and there was the pan, stainless steel pan, which community... Stainless steel pans that belong to a community tend to get roughed up. And the back of it was just, it was black. You know, it's been about 7 years that this pan has been used, and it looked about like how I felt about community sometimes. It was rough. But I had some time, and so I spent about 10 minutes with steel wool and some baking soda, and just went to town. And as I was doing it, I stopped doing it just to avoid talking to people. I started doing it as kind of a little bit of a prayer, because it was hopeful to clean some community pans in the hope that like these will be used more and have the opportunity to invest in my community in ways that I haven't really had the opportunity as much lately. It felt very, it felt hopeful. Not in like this longing hope where you're like, you feel the absence of the thing, but this like, no, this is neat. We can have some clean stainless steel pans, which might seem very ordinary, but that's a deep hope for me. And afterwards, as I was preparing for the sermon, that just being able to, I don't do lots of dishes for community meals, even before kids. I would not raise my hand. That was the Jokoys, and I let them have their duty. But I'm just not great at that community service. So I don't want to lionize myself. This is unusual. But it was pretty neat for me to be able to serve that way and to hopefully envision our community being revived. And for me, that was I realized that was kind of a tiny kingdom hernia with God popping up in an ordinary thing and blessing us. So